2 Kings chapter 23. As we finish this chapter, looking at the last great king of Israel, of Judah. The reign of King Josiah started back in chapter 22, and we are looking at his life and his example of what a godly leader is. Even under a cloud of judgment, even under the understanding that he had that Judah's time was limited and that there was no turning back on God's judgment, that it was inevitable. And as I shared, we today live under that same cloud. Not upon us who have believed, but upon this world, there is a judgment that is coming. And what I see this king doing with that impending judgment is looking to turn his people around so that God may restore them, that God may revive them, that God may keep them safe, even with what's going to come upon them. Because I believe he sees that as he was also delivered and didn't have to go and look forward to this wrath, because of his heart towards God, his desire was that his people would avoid some aspect of it, or at least a hardship of it, if at all possible. You know, you and I don't know what will happen to those around us after we're gone, our children especially, our family members. But what we do and how we impact their life may make the difference, and how we live our life for the Lord. So Josiah, he sought to please God. This is what we learned from last week. He sought to please God. He returned to the Word of God. He was broken and humbled before the Lord. These are all things that were impacting him personally first. I tell you what, if what you are sharing, if you, parents, if you tell your kids, well, Pastor Bob said this, then you're in trouble. All right, or you're witnessing to a coworker, well, my pastor said this, you're in trouble. Because it's not what you know the Word of God says, it's something that you're hearing from me. And I'm not sharing with you the Word of God so you can just say, well, my pastor says this. Or this pastor I heard on the radio says this. But that you go back and say, you know what I learned about the Word of God? God says this. And He has impacted me by this in my own life. Be understanding that when you share the Word of God, what you share with others should have impacted you first. It should go through your heart, pierce your heart, and then from your heart, the mouth speaks. So that others are impacted by not just what you're saying, but how you believe it. How it's real to you. How it's not just a religion. How it's not just some tradition that you're following. It's not just something you do because, well, I'm supposed to. I think I was raised this way. Or whatever other answer might be. But because I know, because God has done this in my life. And for Josiah, God impacted him first. He desired to please God. God's word began to touch his life after they found it and brought it to him. And he read it and it touched him and it brought humility and brokenness in him. And then he interceded and acted upon what he knew and started to pray for his people. Because he was looking to lead them back to God. Yes, there was impending judgment. Yes, God was going to take the tribe of Judah into captivity. But as much as he could, he was going to use his energy to see his people turn to God as much as possible by his example and by his leadership. So Josiah had turned his heart to the Lord, prayed to the Lord on behalf of the people, yet God would not change his decision to judge Judah. And though this impending judgment was there, Josiah was determined to fulfill his calling as a king under God and as a person that has been given responsibility for those under him. I don't know how many times I've run into people that have turned away from God just because God was not going to turn around something for them, or they didn't feel that God was turning it around. They would pray to God, and because it didn't change, because that grandma didn't get healed, because that open door didn't happen, oh, well, then that's just it. I'm not going to follow this God because he really doesn't care about me. But understand, God was bringing some situation about that was necessary for Judah and necessary for the people to bring cleansing in them, in their hearts, as well as sustain them for what he had intended for them. There's a refining that goes on. We went through a time in this church before many of you were even part of this church where God we had blessed us with the use of a school that was in the community, blessed us with this wonderful facility that we're using, and then we were notified, hey, we're going to do remodeling, you can't be here. We couldn't find another school, and we ended up in the park for a summer in the heat. It was one of those nice, hot 3 months of summer. And so we met in the park, we brought in a stage, and we turned it into an outreach. And we saw the church dwindle because people didn't want to be out in the heat. They didn't want to be in the park. They didn't want to go through that discomfort. And we went from probably 125 adults coming on a Sunday morning down to eventually about 60 people. And I love it because one brother that was part of the church, served in the church, went through that with us, and found, we remember sitting in the sanctuary together after we had gotten done with this building, because we took steps to do this with 60 adults. We took steps to do this. And I remember this brother saying, Pastor Bob, my wife and I, it really caused us to be on our knees and really caused us to be praying as we watched what God was doing. And I really believe he did it. And my wife and I, both of us, really believe that he spoke to us and says, I'm refining this church. And so I'm glad to be refined. I'm glad to be a part of it and what God's doing. You see, others said, hey, this is messed up. I don't like being here. It's too hot outside. What's God doing? I don't think God's in this church. I'm going to go somewhere else. Okay. But those that hung in there, and those of you that were here, God refined us as a church. For those of you that hung through that summer and hung through the school without rooms for the kids afterwards, we finally got a school and they didn't rent the classrooms to us. We saw God work, and then to be blessed with this building, which we now own, and the land that's right over here that we're going to hopefully expand to. See, God was having a plan. He had intentions on refining. He had intentions on bringing us through it. He had intentions in blessing us. He had intentions in supplying, but some didn't see it. And so we see here that he was a man that saw it. Josiah saw what God could do because he knew God. He knew his God. He knew Jehovah as his personal Savior, as his personal Lord, and he wasn't going to go to anyone else. And because of that, he was moved to start taking those steps in leadership to also bring the people to the Lord. And so he takes them to God immediately under the authority of God and under the authority of his word. And if you remember back in the first few verses of chapter 23, he takes and opens up the word of God and begins to personally read it to them as king, reading the word of God, the same word of God that impacted him, that struck him, that changed him. He is sharing with his people and they join in giving a commitment to him, to the Lord. And of course, he makes an open covenant in front of the people, and they join with him. And then they begin to clean out the house of God. They begin to restore the house of God, the place of worship, the place where God's Spirit would once came down and would fill that place so much, pouring his blessings upon the people as they brought their offerings, receiving their gifts there. And now it's being restored back to what it was intended to be, that house for God. And then, of course, it spread from Jerusalem and then spread out to Judah and all out to Samaria, where they began to take down all the idols and destroy them and pulverize them and burn them and took down the high places that were used for false worship. And they just began to clean house big time. See, they didn't just do it in one little place. They did it everywhere. It was like a major spring cleaning for the country. And so God is using this man, and there's a revival happening in these people. There's a revival happening in their hearts to follow their king, but most importantly, to follow their God. And because they're convicted by the word of God, they were moved to respond to those things that were not to be in their lives, and they're taking them out. A young man, he's one of our interns, and I were talking yesterday, and he says, hey, Pastor, I heard this, pastor on the radio and listening to him, and he says, he says he doesn't think there's going to be any more revivals like there had been in the past because the church isn't really looking for them. What do you think? And I went, I'm looking for it. Are you looking for a revival? I'm looking for a revival. You go, well, what's a revival? A revival is where God takes hold of those that are his and awakens them to that relationship with him once again, to where their heart begins to just fall in love with the Lord and desire the Lord. And from that, their life starts to be changed from the inside out. You know, every major revival that hit the world, whether it was the Great Awakening in Europe, whether it was the Jesus movement here that happened in California, or when there was a great movement, and many people don't talk about this. You know, in California, you talk about, oh, the Jesus movement in Calvary Chapel. But at the same time, God was touching young people here. He was touching young people on the East Coast in the New York area. And He was touching the young people in the Bible Belt at universities, Christian universities, and doing this remarkable miracle there, touching young people all across the nation. And I tell you what, was the church looking for a revival back then? I don't know. I wasn't there. But I tell you what, it took where God used individuals that got touched, whether they were a hippie, whether they were some kind of radical kid on the East Coast, whether it was some Christian kid that grew up in a Christian home. In fact, a great revival happened at a university in that Bible Belt area, and it started with a kid sharing his testimony of what God had been ministering to him in their regularly weekly chapel that everybody was bored about going. They didn't want to go. The students came, and they kind of dragged themselves in. He gets up, and he shares his testimony with these students, and God's Spirit just comes upon them, and a 45-minute chapel turned into 3 days. Of solid chapel, kids coming, laying out before the Lord, singing out to the Lord, worship, brokenness. The classrooms were empty. One guy shares his testimony. He showed up at class, and he's thinking of going to class, and he's going, where is everybody? And somebody goes walking by and goes, hey, where is everyone? He goes, dude, where have you been? Haven't you heard what's going on? I'm on the way to the chapel. And he says the minute he walked in, all of a sudden the Spirit of God just hit him and came upon him, and he just fell to his knees. He just was overwhelmed by the presence of God. Why? Was the church looking for it? I understand. God will work in any heart that turns to Him. But as we see here in this man, he turns his heart to God. And in his position, in his responsibility, in the areas of his influence, he begins to work and use that influence to touch others. And so there's a revival that begins to happen through the whole nation that was still left there in Israel. How might God want to use you? But I tell you what, if there's compromise in your life and in my life, if people look at our lives and they see you going, really, that's what a Christian is? Wow. If they see you all stressed out because you're really not experiencing the peace of God because you really don't know Him, if they see you compromising in the way you talk or compromising in the things that are important to you, and they think, really, that's what a Christian is? If they see you late to work and not doing your job well, you know why? I share all these things, you know why? Because that's the way I looked at the Christians I worked with when I wasn't a Christian. I would evaluate them. I'd look at them and they go, really? I should be a Christian? I should go to church and be what, like you? I don't think so. Because their worth ethic was bad. Their attitude was bad. Their responsibilities were bad. And no, thank you. I think mine are better than yours. See, what do they see? And the thing that caught me, the thing that grabbed me were these two believers in my life where it wasn't, not only was it their life, but it was their words. Of how they talked about their God, and that they definitely talked about a relationship, about a God that they could know, that they did know, and they're inviting me to come know Him with them. Not, hey, you need to go to church, and I got all that. Hey, Bob, you should go to church with me. Why? Why do I want to go to church with you? Look at, no thanks. I look at your life, and I don't really want that, right? And so why would I want to be led by someone who isn't really living it or experiencing it or walking in what they say? And so as we look to be examples to the world, are people seeing us? Are they seeing God touch our lives, bring healing in our life, bring working in our marriages? Is there a peace of mind? Is there the confidence in God working out those things in our lives where we are just at peace and we're at rest, as well as people of faith stepping out to do things that maybe the people in the world never even thought of? And so how might God use us through our life? It's not just a matter of telling people to go to church or reading Bible verses to them. Are we living that verse that we shared with them? And so God is using Josiah to touch his nation, to touch his people, by impacting them. But it starts with his heart. Again, consider, though, he's doing this not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and beyond. And we talked about how the church has been called to be the same witness. To witness to those that are close to you, that you know, that are personal, that are family. And then to be able to be a light to whoever God may bring your way outside of that. Even being willing to go wherever God may want to send you to go. To be a light to those places that are full of darkness because they don't know Jesus. There is no greater joy that I've ever experienced in my life, it seems like, other than holding my grandbaby or something. But to go in another country and to see a person light up that's never heard the name of Jesus, and to see them, just their countenance change as you begin to share something they've never heard of before. And it's just an amazing thing to reveal Christ to someone that's never known him. And in a country that is so full of darkness and so full of Satan's hand. But here we see him now in our verse 21, where we're going to begin today in chapter 23. We see him bring them back to the remembrance of God's salvation and redemption. Verse 21 says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant.' Such a Passover surely had been never held since the days of the judges who judged Israel." That means before there were ever any kings. "Nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem." And what he's saying here is that at times Passovers may have been happening, but people were neglecting it. The people were neglecting it. They weren't celebrating it as a whole, as a complete body of God's people. They were hit and miss. And here's the thing that happens is that when we turn our eyes away from the salvation that God has given us, we will turn our eyes away from everything else. See, the Passover was for them to remember what God did while they were in bondage in Egypt, to deliver them from that cruelty and that treatment. Their freedom being taken away, them not being able to have the freedom to even leave. And so God raises up Moses, sends him to free his people, does it through miracles. But God says he hears their cry and he wants them to come and be free, to come worship him, to come know him. And that's his main purpose, because when he has Moses build the tabernacle, which is that little portable temple, it's for God to meet his people and be in their midst. And here's what's important for us to understand, as I shared even on Wednesday night as we're going through what the Bible teaches. God's purpose of revealing himself to us is so that you and I and everyone else might know him, have a personal relationship with him. Not no religion, not no traditions, not no practices, that we know him and fall in love with him. Absolutely fall in love with him. And I was sitting here as I was listening to Stephanie share. And one of the things I loved about those that went through discipleship school was watching them fall in love with the Lord even more. I mean, I don't want to say that they didn't love God. They did. They all love God. But even more do they love the Lord. And watching some of them as they've served and as they've been in our church, love the Lord more. And many of you, where you've come and you didn't know who God was and you got saved here, and see you falling in love with the Lord and just how wonderful he is and how caring he is, how loving he is. And as one sister always seems to say, she goes, "It just keeps getting better and better." But why? Because she's doing some religious practice and following some religious traditions? No, because she's learning who God is and drawing closer to him and being touched by him in miraculous ways. And so he has said, "Let's go back. We need to do this. We need to follow this." Why? Not because, oh, we're supposed to and it's in the law. But rather, no, we need to remember what God's done for us. We need to remember how he delivered us, how he saved our people, how he brought us out of Egypt, and how he gave us this land. We need to give thanks. We need to give our hearts to him to remember him for who he is, and that he's our Redeemer. And so they celebrate this Passover. And it's such a wonderful Passover because so the people as one are celebrating it. They're all thankful together. Now, consider the moment of this Passover when Jesus came to Jerusalem that week before he came to die on the cross. What week was it? It was a week of Passover. See, because all those things of Passover not only reminded the Jews of what God had done, it was letting them know of what God is still going to do. Because it pointed towards the Lamb of God, the Son of God, that would give his life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd that was willing to sacrifice himself and give his life up so that we, all men, all women, would be saved and know their God, their Creator. Now, besides doing this, besides this Passover, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 3, it says, "Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, 'Put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel.'" It seems to me, it appears that there are some Levitical priests that were faithful. And when all this idolatry started coming into by King Manasseh that was being brought into the temple chapters earlier, that they said, "Hey, we gotta get the Ark of the Covenant out of here before it gets touched and defiled." So they took it and they carried it, and they've been carrying it everywhere with them, it seems like, keeping it in other places away from the temple. And he says, "Now you can bring it back. We've cleaned the temple up. We bring that back." And you know, that Ark of the Covenant, it's that box that was wood but covered with gold, and on top it had a lid with these two angels, right, that their wings would touch, and it was called the mercy seat there. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, that inner chamber, every year to sprinkle the blood of the offering for the sins of the people. And that Ark of the Covenant, that box represented Jesus, because it's upon him that we receive mercy. It's because of him that we receive the mercy of God. It was his blood. And so they took and removed it, but now they're bringing it back. And you know, again, it's a reminder of what God's work. It's a reminder of God's salvation. Inside the box was kept the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets. Inside also was a container with the manna that was brought from heaven that God allowed to remain. And also the staff of Aaron. So it covers the law. It covers God's provision, the bread, and it covers God's priest. All of them pointing at Jesus, fulfiller of the law. All right? He's the bread of life, and he's our high priest. And see, so the whole covenant, the whole Ark of the Covenant represented him. And you know what? You can't have fellowship with Jesus and have fellowship with the world. You can't throw Jesus in with everything else you're trying to trust in of the world. The wisdom of the world. The Oprah Winfrey mentalities of the world. And, you know, or the psychology of the world. Or the philosophers of the world. You can't throw in Jesus with all that and say, "Oh, that's all good too. And I can use all that." If there's any truth in any of those things, it's because it's found its truth in the Bible. Not the other way around. It's found its truth in God. But why go to those sources when I can just go to the Word? You know, one of the things is the Word of God has never failed to give me the answers I need for my life. And if you are not finding the answers, it's because you haven't learned the Word enough to find them or know them. Or you're looking somewhere else and you're trusting somewhere else and you really aren't seeking the Lord for them. So here Josiah now is bringing back into the temple the Ark of the Covenant. Also, it's wonderful in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 7, at 7 and 8, it says how he even supplied all the lambs to all the families for the Passover. He supplied the sacrifice. Typically, according to law, each of the family members or the head of the families was to go get a lamb, pick a lamb, bring it into the house so many days before Passover. But they didn't have this time. And so when he decided to, he goes, "Hey, we need to do this. We need to do it now. Guess what? I'll supply all the lambs. I'll supply you a sacrifice." What is that a picture of? You know what? Jesus was our sacrifice. God supplied his own son to the world to sacrifice for their sin. Because it was man that killed Jesus, but it was Jesus that gave his life up to be sacrificed. God supplied you and I a sacrifice for our sins that took care of it forever. But the only thing that hinders us is believing that, accepting it, walking in it, and realizing that He did it because He loves us. See, this is what, for some reason, we lose sight. It's so easy for us to lose sight as we go on our Christian life, doing Christian things, and we forget that first love. And even the church of Ephesus, a great church during the time of Paul, but later on in the book of Revelation, they're written to by God. God sends a letter to them and says, hey, you're doing all these great things. You're getting rid of all the false doctrines. You're doing good stuff for me, but I got this one thing against you. You've lost or you left your first love. You're doing it without me. You're doing it without that remembrance of love. You're getting into just doing it because you do it. It's your duty. It's your habit. But that's not what I want. It's no good if I'm not involved. Do you understand that? The things you do as a Christian are worthless unless God's involved in it. Unless you're doing it out of a love for Him. Have you ever had somebody just do something for you just because they got to? Like your kids? All right, I'll go do that. Yeah. Right? And they kind of clean up their room, you know, like pushing stuff under the bed and, you know, all right. Honey, would you go and dust this room for me? Okay. Can I have to do it now? Can I? No, I need to do it. Okay. And they, all right. You know, and you can see, you know, nothing's moved. You know, there's still dust around the picture frames and behind and, you know, but the front's has got this like little sweet spaces, you know. You know, it's done because I have to. Honey, can you? All right, it doesn't have to be done now, right? Because you have to, not because you want to. Because you know when you want to, you do it before anybody ever asks. You're proactive in seeing that it's needed to be done, right? And you desire to do it. And you think, is there anything else you need? Can I help you in any other way? I've had some waitresses that it's obvious they're doing it because they have to. Then I've had waiters or waitresses that love what they do and they really want to serve you. And it makes all the difference in how the meal tastes, right? It makes all the difference. How is your service to others? Or your service to the Lord? Are you thinking, I have to do it for the Lord. I got to do this. I don't really want to do this. Or is it out of a love? Because I tell you what, if it's out of duty or because you have to, then you've lost that first love. You've left that first love. And it's time to come back to it. It's time to return to loving God. And then everything you do is based and because of that love. It's easy when you love someone. And so He provides a sacrifice. And then even further, He removes the satanic and demonic influences in the land. Verse 24. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods of idols and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. It was King Manasseh some time back who brought all these into the kingdom, into Jerusalem, all these mediums. Mediums are people that look to hear from the dead and speak for the dead. And the spiritists are like wizards. It's been translated wizards in another version of the Bible. And they created spells and did magic and all these types of things for people. You know, if you needed something, you want somebody to do something, you go to them to have a curse put on them, or you maybe want somebody to love you, so you go get a potion to get them to love you. See, it's a depending upon these satanic and demonic things. I've run into Christians that fool with tarot cards. They're trusting in tarot cards. I've run into Christians that read their horoscope in the newspaper. Oh, what's tomorrow going to bring? Oh, what can I look forward to here? Guess what? You're trusting in demonic stuff. Get out of there. Because the other thing is, you're trusting in that rather than in who God is. It even gets into psychology. Oh, and sociology stuff. Oh, I remember there's this time that people got in these really weird things. It's like, oh, are you sanguine? Are you this? Are you that? There's like these different types of personalities based upon these different words. I'm going, what are these things? And Christians were saying, well, you're kind of this thing. And they're naming these things. They're going, what are you getting this from? Oh, from this book. And it was written by some psychologist back long ago. And you know what sanguine is? I looked that one thing up and I stopped right there because the word sanguine had to do with research on how much saliva you have in your body. Yeah, that's how I reacted too. I couldn't read that. I go, what is this? And the researcher said, well, you're this type of personality because of the amount of saliva in your body. And that's the word that came out of it, that you're sanguine because of you got that character trait. But it was all related back to that kind of studies. And I can't remember what the other ones were because I didn't go that far. I went, that's idiocy. And people and Christians were trusting in the stuff. I used to always love them. They go, well, what kind of character personality are you? And I go, it doesn't matter. What kind of personality is Jesus? That's all I care about because I'm supposed to be Christ-like, not sanguine-like. Friends, we live in a world where Christians are holding on to these philosophies, these viewpoints, these views that the world has brought and trying to increase into our lives. They don't belong. God will give you answers to your questions. God will give you directions for your life and the decisions you got to make. God will hold you up with every circumstance that you will go through. God will supply and give you what you need. And all it takes is you loving Him. All it takes is your heart being given to Him as this man. And so we see here this man and his leadership, and it's affecting the people, and there's revival happening because there is no compromise in this man's life. And all where he has that authority, he is taking that authority. He is exercising it for the glory of God. And then verse 25 says, now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Does that sound familiar? It's Jesus, right? Answering the question, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered and says that you love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love others as yourself. Because on these commandments, on this, everything else, the law and the prophets all hang on it. They are supported by it. And so if you love God in this manner, with all of who you are, with all of your life, and love others as yourself, then guess what? Everything else is taken care of. You don't have to worry about trying to figure out all the rest of those laws because you'll fulfill it in just doing these two things. But you know, it's really tough to keep that heart given to God. It's very easy for it to be distracted and pulled away by the things of the world, by the busyness of the world. It's very easy to get your heart soured because of things and circumstances that may have happened that you were disappointed in and you wanted it to go this way. And you have to learn to surrender your heart back to Him again. But God so wants to work in your lives, but He'll only work as much as your heart is given to Him. I really believe that. He'll do miracles outside of that, but I tell you what, if you really want God to work in your life, then it means saying, here, Lord, here's my life, and letting Him rule. I love this little story, and it's not a true story. It's just a little example, illustration type story. And it's a guy that opens a door, hears a knock on the door, and he opens it up, and it's Jesus. And he goes, oh, Jesus, how wonderful to see you. Come on in and have a seat, man. You can sit in. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Oh, no, not in that chair. That's my chair. Go over there. Okay, great. Yeah, that's great. Can I get you anything and everything else? And there's a knock on the door, and he goes, oh, I wonder who that is. And he goes, and it's Satan. And Satan just goes, wham, and hits him in the face. And wow, and he closes the door, and he goes, oh, my gosh. He goes, Jesus, you know, why didn't you do anything? Well, you told me to sit right here, but you didn't even let me sit in the chair I wanted to. And he goes, wow, man. So Jesus gets up and he starts checking out the closets. And Don't go in there. Don't open up that door. You can go over here if you want. And he goes, okay. He goes, but this is your house, Jesus. This is all yours. And whatever you want. But no, don't touch that over there. And then the door knocks again, and he opens it up, and Satan in there, wham, hits him again. And, oh, my gosh, you know. Jesus, why didn't you do anything? He goes, well, this isn't my house, this is your house. You won't let me run the house. You won't let me run everything. So I'll just sit over here where you told me to, even though I wanted to sit in that chair. And see, our lives are some way that way. Oh, Lord, enter. What? Don't touch that. Over here. And this is your space. And then we wonder, why isn't God doing something about this circumstance in my life? Because you know why? Because it's not His circumstance. It's yours. You won't let Him have it because you didn't let Him have the things that led to it. And you think, oh, come on, really? Pastor Bob, that just sounds convoluted, foolish. No, it is because I've lived it multiple times. And when we see in the Scriptures men and women that give their life to the Lord, we see them giving everything to the Lord. I'm always touched how King David, even when he had an enemy coming against him, he went to the Lord and goes, should I go meet them and fight them? Will you deliver them into my hands? And God goes, yeah, I'll do this one. Go for it. Okay. He even checked something that should have been obvious, something that you would think, man, just get your army and go for it. God's with you. He asks the Lord. He surrenders his wisdom, his thinking to the Lord to make sure it's what God is intending to do. How many times do we do that? Do we just step out and do something? Because, oh, this is what I think. I know this is what God will do, and God will bless this because he loves me. And we forgot to ask him, and he goes, what are you doing? That's not my thing. That's your thing. Then it doesn't work. And then we blame him. See, it doesn't work there. Or we do things that we know are contrary to the Word of God. This was coming up as I was going through my study, and I was thinking about this. And it was a gal that was attending our church years ago, and a real sweet gal and things. I hadn't seen her for a while, and she showed him. I go, oh, hi, how you doing? And gave her a hug. She goes, good, I'm getting married. I go, really? I go, oh, well, that's probably why she was gone, you know, enjoying the time with her fiancé at another church. And I go, really, tell me about him. Well, he's Mormon. Whoa, wait a minute. I'm not excited anymore. You know, whoa, wait. Did you say he's Mormon? Or used to be Mormon and he's a Christian? No, he's a Mormon. You've engaged this guy? Yes. Would you do the wedding? No, I can't. Why? Because he's not a Christian. His faith is what he believes in is not what we believe in. It's not what I believe in. And you'll be unequally yoked. You'll be joining. Oh, no, we talked about it and we're really... No, you don't understand. Biblically, he's to be the head of the household. Biblically, you submitting to the Lord wouldn't mean having to submit to him, but you're going to be torn because he's going to want you to believe differently. Oh, no, we all talked about this. I can't do the wedding. 2 months go by. She got married. She comes in. I turn around and see her, and the first thing, she just starts weeping, bawling. She goes, Pastor Bob, you were so right. The minute we were married, that week following, he starts demanding that I go to the Mormon temple with him. It was a tough one for her, real tough one for her to get through. Doing what was contrary to Scripture, being joined with someone that had a completely different view of God. But yes, she did, because she trusted in her own wisdom or in whoever else she might have been talking to or even in her fiancé that everything would be okay. It's so simple, but yet so difficult at times for us to surrender our will to the Lord, to follow him in his directions because they're good for us. And we think like we're adolescents thinking, it'll never happen to us. Or dad really doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't understand. And yet he does so well. So when our heart is to him, our lives are to him. And so this king is an example to us. He stands as a bright example of a heart turned to God. Even when God is moving to judge the world. Even more so should our hearts be this way. In verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord, remember, King Manasseh was the one that brought on this final verdict of judgment because of all the things he did. And even though Josiah turned everything around that he had done, it was too late. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel and will cast off the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said my name shall be there. In other words, I'll even tear down the temple. I'm going to remove it all so it is not seen. Sometimes, you know, the things that we've received from the Lord, we take for granted, or we start to trust in. Or we start to use contrary to what God had intended them to be used for, he will take them away so we don't have them anymore to abuse. It may be something material. It may be something of opportunity. But he will remove it so that we don't ruin what he has given us. He gave the children of Israel the land. He gave the children of Israel Jerusalem. He gave the children of Israel this house of worship for him to meet his people. And because they were abusing all of it, he says, you're not getting it anymore, and I'm going to destroy it all so it's not even seen anymore. I will remove it from your life. I will remove you from it. Whatever I need to do, because you are not using it as I had given it to you to be used. That includes these bodies, I believe, as well. Now we use these, as well as our words. And then we see the last days of Judah, verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Now, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we get a little more insight on what happened here, verses 20 to 24. Egypt was moving east to join Assyria against Babylon. Assyria, the Assyrian kingdom, had become weakened. Babylon was taking ground and moving against them because they had controlled all that area. They make a pact with Egypt to come help them. And so the king of Egypt is on his way there. And he's on his way to a city that's on the other side of Jerusalem to get into battle. Well, when he does, King Josiah decides, I'm going to go fight him. Right? Why? And in Chronicles, the king of Egypt actually says, don't do this. This is not smart. God has given me this to do. He's not speaking of his God. He's speaking of the God of Israel, which is true. God has given me this. Don't do this. This is not going to be good for you. And you don't have to do this. I'm not here to bother you. He was just going to move through and make his way to the other side. But I can understand Josiah's thinking in some ways. And this is my assumption. This is my take on it. And that is that here is this king doing great things, seeing his country revived for the Lord, removing the things that were there, removing the idols, removing all the witchcraft and everything else, just cleaning house so wonderfully, and the zeal that this man had maybe to think, well, I can go out and fight this battle against this enemy too, and taking a step further than he needed to. Going where God hadn't sent him. And this can be the other end where we can find ourselves in trouble going further than God has asked us. An example might be all of a sudden we start talking to a family member, and we really don't have control of their home, but we start to try to change things. We try to tell them what they need to do. We start trying to command them to change this and change that. But they're outside of our jurisdiction and responsibility. And we get ourselves all of a sudden in trouble. Next thing you know, they're mad at us and they don't want to talk to us. And now we just shut down the ability to witness to them. Or we say, well, I'm at work and I should share my faith and I need to share my faith. So I'm going to take this time and talk to this guy about Jesus. And sure, I'm on the clock. And now we're abusing the time that we're being paid at that job. And that boss gets eerily upset about us. Next thing we're getting a red slip in our file or a warning. And we're going, what's with that? I'm being persecuted for my faith. No, you're using up job time. Talk to the person. Take them to lunch. Right? There's some wisdom there, and there's places we can go where we don't belong and doing things that we don't have the right to, right? And we'll get ourselves in trouble. And that's what we see here with Josiah, because he loses his life. And it's a sad thing because he was such a wonderful king and he died earlier than he should have. And the work that he was doing was moving. And rather than allowing the Lord to work and allow the Lord to take care of these things how he wanted to, he kind of got outside of his territory. Verse 30, then his servants moved his body in a chariot with Megiddo, from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah, the Libnah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So the son of Josiah, this great and wonderful king, goes completely the opposite direction. He completely turns his heart away. You think, how does that work? How does that happen? And I got some ideas that maybe triggered the young man. Was it the influence of Egypt? Was it the influences of those things that were there before he, his dad changed things around? Was it the influence of others around him? It's hard to say. But he went the complete opposite of his father. Did he lose faith in God because his father was killed so prematurely? I don't know. But we see this young man choosing to give his heart elsewhere. And see, that's just it. Our responsibility is to do what we can in our world, in our circle of influence. And we'll have to trust God with what happens after. Because here, his son went the other direction. In verse 34, then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoaz and went to Egypt, and there he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land and from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Bedeiah of Ramah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Notice that what has happened, because of Josiah going out, doing something that he wasn't called to do, in his zealousness and in his want to make things right, do things right, he brought difficulty upon his own people that wasn't going to be there. And now these men are paying taxes, they're giving up, they're taking gold and silver from the people, they're giving it to this king of Egypt. Now notice something though, that the Pharaoh changed the name of this young man. Eliakim, his original name, means God raises or sets up. God raises or God sets up. Jehoiakim means Jehovah raises up. So why would an Egyptian king take a Jewish king, put a young Jewish man in place as king, change his name from God sets him up or raises him up to Jehovah, the name that is designated for the Jews, the God of the Jews? It identifies the God of the Jews apart from every other god. Why would the king of Egypt do that? I really believe that the king of Egypt understood that he expressed, that God had given him this mandate to come across the land, and now that he has been given this land, which he wasn't really aiming for, is really giving acknowledgement to God, the God of the Jews, of giving this to him. Later we see that it's told that King Nebuchadnezzar is moving, and when he goes, he knows that God is delivering, the God of the Jews is delivering the Jews into his hand. These men, these kings, heard and understood that God was delivering his own people onto them, and they acknowledged that. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar, after building a great kingdom, takes all the credit for it, and what does God do? God makes him like a mule out in the field, a donkey. He makes him dumb because he is taking the credit for what he knows God did for him. Interesting. So we see here that as much as we may think of them as pagan, they still had an understanding that the God of the Jews was doing things to his own people and delivering them into their power. And so they gave credit and gave acknowledgement to this. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar puts a king in place and he changes his name too. And it'll be interesting. So look ahead on that. So we're going to end right there. Incredible story. Incredible story, an incredible example to us. And here's the thing. And that is what Josiah did. He loved God with all his heart, with all his strength. That is how simple a relationship with God begins. That's where our relationship should be. Our relationship with God isn't based upon the things we do. It's based upon the heart that we have for him. He already has a heart for you and I. He loves us. Loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And how do we respond? By just doing religious things? No. By loving him back. And by loving him back, we're called to love others. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples for your love for one another. Relationship is why God delivered his people. Relationship is why he created mankind. Relationship is what he desires with you today. How's your love for God? Or are you just busy doing Christian stuff? Or going about your life trying to be moral? Because that's good, but that isn't what God desires. All that comes along with loving him and letting him work in your life. Are you so busy trying to build up your business or your prosperity that you don't have time for God? Or is your love far from him? Understand, when you love someone, don't you want to be around them all the time? And when your love fades, you're busy doing a lot of other stuff. It's time for us to, as a church and as individuals, to really return back and make sure we are walking in that love. Because it's in that love that we have salvation. It's in that love that we find salvation, that we find peace, that we find hope, that we find God. Because He sent His Son to die for us because of love, and so that we might love Him back and know Him for our God and we His people. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You, Lord, for Your hand being upon us today.